This morning, we are in our study of the letter that Paul wrote, the first letter he wrote to the Thessalonians, and we're in the second chapter. And as we approach this second chapter, I think it's good to review where we are and how we got here, what we've learned so far about this church, about its beginnings, its character, and its impact. It began, remember, Paul and Silas and Timothy and the ministry group were in Philippi. And in Philippi, they had seen the first convert to Christianity, a woman named Lydia. Remember, it says God opened her heart to believe the things spoken to her by Paul. They gathered Christians. There began a church in Philippi, and things were going well until Paul did that terrible thing of casting a demon out of a poor servant girl, a slave girl. Well, that was a good thing, but Paul and Silas ended up beaten and in jail for that. And at midnight, what are they doing? Singing praises to God, singing hymns, and there's an earthquake. And they use that experience. You can see it in Acts chapter 16, where the Philippian jailer comes to Christ. He and his whole household, they're baptized that night. We talked about that. You missed Bible study this morning, so that's a review. But they came to Christ. And at that point, it seemed that Paul needed to leave Philippi. Now, here's the thing. He leaves Philippi in good hands, by the way. These are substantial people. And if you notice, if you're reading in Luke, reading what Luke writes in the book of Acts, Luke says, we did this in Philippi, we did that in Philippi. When they're in Thessalonica, he says, they did this, they did this. It's very possible and probable that Paul left Luke in Philippi, Dr. Luke. And they were in good hands. Matter of fact, Philippi was the one church that sent gifts to Paul in Thessalonica. I think, and that's important later on. But they come to Thessalonica. They've been persecuted in Philippi, and they come to Thessalonica. Paul, when he writes them, commends them for their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Coming to this important port city with international trade routes going through it, Paul begins to proclaim Christ in the synagogue three times, and after that, people meeting together and people come to follow Christ. That he proclaims, recall in Acts chapter 17, he proclaims that the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament scriptures, what they called their scriptures at the time, prophesied that Messiah would come, but that Messiah would die, and Messiah had to rise again from the dead. And he showed them from the scriptures, from their own scriptures, that this was the truth. And then he said, and this Messiah is Jesus, whom I proclaim to you. These people wanted some of these people said, that is the Savior. And the Jewish people and some of the Greek people who had become followers of Yahweh, of the God of Israel, came with Paul and some leading Greek women. We call them the high mucky mucks of the town, of the city. Some of them came and they began a fellowship of believers, and that became the church. And then opposition rose. The Jews were jealous, and God was moving in hearts of people, and it looked to the Jewish people that that's more attractive than what we have, and they're stealing our people, and they come and grab people and stir up things. And remember, it says in Acts 17, what's their major complaint? Well, they have two complaints, but the first thing they said, these men who have turned the world upside down. That was true. And they say there's another king, Jesus, and we're not to worship Caesar. And that was also true. Well, that's where they were. Back to my notes. Let me, when Paul... the immediate persecution, I want to cover that, and that church started, and there was immediate persecution, and the persecution became so severe that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had to leave Thessalonica and go to Berea. And Berea, things started to happen there, but the Jews in Thessalonica heard about it, and they came to Berea and made it so that Paul had to leave, and they sent him away down to Athens. Paul wonders, how did everything happen? This is a new, leaderless, persecuted church. this little church, or whatever size it was, against all human reasoning, began to grow and thrive. Grow to the point where people were telling Paul how things were going in Thessalonica. Do you realize what kind of a reception you had with those people? This is all the first chapter. It was amazing. The gospel was spreading out throughout the Mediterranean world, and even up into, if you look at the trade routes, when he says in every place, up into northern, into Eastern Europe, what later becomes Eastern Europe, and all over, the gospel is being trumpeted, sounded forth. Well, the character, Paul says, was evidenced by faith, love, and hope. Their lifestyle became an example to other churches in the region, and the message of the gospel echoed in every place. But Paul writes this letter for a reason. And it's not to correct a problem. There are no problems with the Thessalonian church. That's what we call it, the model church. What issue is Paul dealing with? May I suggest this? As we look in chapter 2, I think we see the reason. Look in chapter 2 and verse 1. What does he say? For you yourselves know, brethren. Look at verse 2. Have we sorrowed, suffered, mistreated? Look at the second line. As you know. See that? And verse 9. For you recall, brethren. And verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God. Huh. And he'll go on. Verse 11. Just as you know. And he's saying these things. He's saying, you know these things. And one could say, well, then why are you writing them? Putting some factors together, it seems that Thessalonica, the church at Thessalonica, we know was under constant, severe persecution all of the time. And one of the tools they might have been using, apparently were using, was saying, that coming of Paul and he's not here anymore, you followed a charlatan and a coward. He couldn't stand the persecution, and he ran, and he was talking to you just a religion of the month type of thing. You just fell for a trick. And Paul's saying, no. But the idea would be to discourage them and say, you know, what did we do? What were we thinking? Let's go back to the old way of living. And Paul is saying, you remember this. You remember that. This isn't fake. And let's watch through this. What he's giving them is some essentials that were there for the founding of this church. And I think they're important for every church. As I say here, as we consider the beginnings of this church, we see principles for the beginning and the sustaining of any ministry. This church is an example for us. There are three factors I want to point out to you this morning to plant or found any Christ-honoring fellowship. Got to be, I alliterated this as best I could, and I think it fits the passage. That's the main thing. It has to be a pure message. Genuine messengers, or messenger, and compassionate ministry. It's the message, the messengers, and the ministry. Let's take a look at this. Verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. This is an overarching statement he's saying. You know it wasn't for nothing. The word is empty. There was an impact on you. You saw the changes and you experienced it. You know something happened. And that's what he begins to remind them of this. He says, as you know, there had been major changes since they came and had to leave. He reminds them in verse 2 where they had been in Philippi. Now remember, I recounted that a little bit to you. In Philippi, and everybody knew in Thessalonica that Paul and his team came from Philippi because of persecution. Paul and Silas still, I'm sure, had the wounds from being beaten. And as they came, and they knew they had come from being persecuted in Philippi. And Paul, I think the key thing to remember here is that Paul is saying, we came from persecution to Thessalonica expecting persecution, and we were still here. There's this aspect of a pure message carries an element of boldness. He says that in verse 2, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. By the way, mistreated is really interesting. Why were they mistreated? Heavens. You remember the story? The jailer comes to Christ that, and the next morning, he tells everybody and that what had happened, they didn't leave, and the people running Philippi go, ooh, we made a mistake. You know why they made a mistake? They had beaten Roman citizens. Uh-oh. And Paul says, no, they have to come and bring us out. We don't want to have any shame related to us in the name of Christ if it's not just the shame of believing in Christ. And so he had been mistreated. They had been shamed in Philippi, wrongly shamed. And so we were beaten and mistreated in Philippi. As you know, we had the even though that had happened, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. We came from persecution to persecution, and it didn't stop us. If this was a fake, I would have changed my message. Nobody likes to hear this, so let's say this. He didn't do that. We declared to you the gospel of God. And I probably got it here, and I want to repeat it a number of times. What is the gospel of God? Just real briefly. I'd say it many different ways. There is a creator, and there are creations. Newsflash, you're not him. Okay? There is creator, creation. There is God, there is us. There is God who is holy. We are sinners, born rebels against God. Everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone, every person is due just judgment before the great white throne and deserves to pay eternally for cosmic treason against the all-holy, infinite God. And there's nothing you can do about it. You can't get better. You can't get more religious. You can't, like Nicodemus, a great religious man, Jesus said to him, you've got to start over again. Throw it all away. The only answer you have is Jesus Christ. And you must place your trust in him, deny yourself, take up your cross, be willing to follow Jesus Christ, confess him, say in your heart and to God, agree with God, he is Lord and Savior. And I believe you raised him from the dead. Then I can be assured, based on God's promises, not on my goodness, not on my works, nothing to be proud of. I've got to admit, I am a great sinner and doomed. But you are the Savior. It is all for your glory. And I can love you because you've loved me. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to. You heard those things. That's part. I will probably repeat it again in another part here. The key thing is, you hear that, there's nothing that appeals to your pride. You can't go, yeah, I'm a good enough person to go to heaven. I was smart enough to see it. Or, well, you know, God did that part, and I'll do my part, and together we'll put it all together, and he and I are going to save me. No pride. No glory for us. Now you think about that, an unsaved person's spirit, they don't want to hear that. As a matter of fact, you know what it really means to come to Christ? To die to yourself. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It is, we talked about this in Bible class earlier, that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, we're an aroma of Christ. People that are inheriting eternal life, we smell like life. We smell like Christ. People that are perishing, we smell like death. The natural man, if God has not worked on his heart, the natural man sees Christ and says, no, he wants to rule me, I want to rule me. The natural man says, no, if I come to Christ, I exchange this life for his life, I have to die. I don't want to die. I'll tell you, beloved, until you come to that point of understanding, you're dead anyway. You have nothing to bring to God. You will lay aside this, what Paul said. All of this that I had, Paul was a great religious man, as good a scholar I'm sure as Nicodemus. Paul said, everything that was good to me, I said, that's nothing. That's not zero. As a matter of fact, it's less than nothing. It's rubbish. It hurts me. I give it all up for him, to be found in him, that I may know him. Well, that's the message. I just wanted to emphasize that Paul was telling them, I came and preached a very unpopular, to the natural mind, message with boldness. And the boldness is a key part of this founding of a church. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:28 that his goal was to proclaim Christ in the power of a pure message, and the power of a pure message is a spirit-empowered boldness. If all this was fake, there would not have been such boldness. The principle for us is that the gospel message must not be watered down or changed in some way to be more acceptable. There's one pastor of a huge, he's a speaker at a huge church that says, I don't talk about sin, and sin makes people feel bad. God does. I will. Okay? The model church, there is a bold proclamation of the truth. Second, it's clear. Look at verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. The word exhortation there is, we get a paraklesis. Parakaleo. The comforter is called the paraclete. This word can be translated various ways. It is para, like parallel, and kaleo, to call. It's to call parallel. It's to say, no, you're over there. Come over here. I come alongside. I call you to come alongside so that I can help you. And I might be exhorting you. I might be encouraging you. I might be comforting you. I might be urging you. We urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You remember that in Romans 12? That's parakaleo. The same thing. I think I've got it written here. It can be either for comfort, correction, or direction. It's translated variously as an appeal, a comfort, a consolation, an encouragement, an exhortation, or an urging. This gospel call is a call to action, a call for decision. You're over there, I parakaleo you to come over here. Come to this side. And Paul made that proclamation. It's a call for a decision. It's not a call, it's not a message that says, hey everybody, you didn't know it, but Jesus came, died on the cross, and because of that, we all get to go to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? You'll hear that message during Christmas, by the way. That's not right. Well, this is a clear call. It's a message of grace that was not, as I said, the religion of the month. As some in Athens, remember when Paul went from Berea, he went to Athens, and he was going to go up there where they had all these altars and statues, and one was to an unknown god. And remember what they said? They said, well, let's hear what this babbler has to say, because they were used to hearing the religion of the month, the new philosophy. Paul is saying, this didn't come from me. This is not something that I concocted. This message came from God. It is not, look at that, it is not from error. You see that word error there? And some of you are looking at night at an error, or trying to. And if you watch the stars, you see errors out there. The word error is planes. We get the word planet from it. Back in the day, they would watch the stars, and they'd see star, 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 star. Wait a minute, star, star, star. That star moved. The next night. These stars wander. That's why we call them planets. They wander. Paul says, our message was not a wandering thing from some man-made source. It was not a wandering, going by the winds of things. It didn't come by that. It didn't come by, it was the gospel of God reinforced by the historic truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was not from impurity. And anyone here, have you ever had a catharsis? It's cathartic. It's cleansing. Well, this is a word. It's acatharsis. Unclean. Impure. And you look in the scriptures. We won't take the time now, but you look in the scriptures. This word about impurity in the New Testament is used generally in association with sexual immorality. And as a matter of fact, I think it's good to look at this. That is today a very popular aspect of false teaching, of how good it will make you feel, how happy and successful you can be. My goodness, if you've ever heard listened to some of the messages from the Strange Fire conference a couple of years ago at Grace Community Church, from the African pastor about what passes for some Christian churches and how it's all just sexual impurity, that is fostered through this. This is what, 2 Peter chapter 2, this is what is a big motivator for false teachers. He says, false prophets, for 2 Peter chapter 2, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. And then he goes and talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and their sensuality. And then, verse 10, he says, and especially, well, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly man. That was a lot from temptation and keep us from there. But verse 10, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. He goes on to describe them. Verses 13 and 14, these false teachers suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. You see, that was what was happening back then. It happens today too. But there is, in the pure message, there is boldness and there is purity, there is clarity, it is clear. It's not a deceitful thing. We'll get to that in a second. It's not a wandering error. It's not impure. It's not, let's put it this way, Paul knew and he reminded them that he and his people lived and taught purity. It was a clear message, and he says there was no deceit. And that word is deceit, trickery, trapping. There was no bait and switch. And come to Christ and you get this, or you don't get that, but that's okay, now we got you. There was no chicanery, if you will. He called them to a complete surrender to Jesus Christ, and that is what they responded to. He didn't call them to, hey, happier life now. You can be, you know, are you sad and are you lonely? As a matter of fact, some people would claim, you know, a thing of evangelism, say, you tell me the felt needs of somebody and I can lead them to Christ. Anybody. You know why? I'm not going to approach them with their need, their sinful, rebellious, doomed future. I'm going to find, oh, you're lonely? With Jesus, you're not going to be lonely anymore. That's what I'll hit your felt needs, and I can work my words around to give you, get Jesus, and you think that's all? You didn't realize, no. Now that you, I baited and switched you to, now you're full on commitment to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're supposed to obey Him. Of course, then they'll change their theology and say, no, you don't need to obey anybody. You just live your life. Paul says we didn't do that. What you heard is what you got, is what we practiced, what we preached. It was a clear message. It was the gospel of the grace of God, not the gospel of side benefits or attractions. The principle is the church must begin and be sustained by a clarity of the gospel and a genuine messenger. The message that is pure, the messenger must be genuine. Look at verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God, the word approved is assayed. It's the word they used for ore to go in and run it through with the expectation to find it right. But they do. They judge it correctly. And this is what he says, we have been approved. God had assayed Paul and found him useful for this. And it wasn't because Paul was anything special. Here's what Paul said about himself. What is it? 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 1, yeah. He said this, there's a whole lot of this about his testimony, but just begin in verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul is saying, and Silas and Timothy were called by God. You can relate to his calling. He tells on the road to Damascus, he's blinded, and he's blinded for, I think, 3 days, and Ananias comes in. Is it Ananias? Somebody look up the word. Anyway, Now I have to look it up. Who? It is Ananias. Okay, phew. Comes in and the scales fall off, and he says, "You tell him how much he must suffer for my name and my sake," as he goes to the Gentiles. And Paul tells Agrippa the same thing, that this is what I'm committed to do because God called me. His calling was very evident to him, and he knew. And I think this is important. A genuine messenger must be gripped with that understanding that God has placed him in this position. And Paul also came with the conviction that he was serving the living God. You see this, he said, I love it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is defending his apostleship. He says, I could take along a believing wife if I wanted, like Peter does. By the way, Peter was married. But I don't. And I wouldn't charge anything for this. I don't charge anything for it. Although I could, I guess. But look, I want the gospel to be clear, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I didn't ask for this ministry, and woe is me if I don't do it. I've got it, and it is what I have to do. And that's Paul saying the same type of thing here to the Thessalonians. God knew his heart. He didn't preach what people wanted to hear. He did not speak to please people. You see that in verse 4? We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And so we speak. I got it, and I'm speaking it out. Not as pleasing men. Well, who are you trying to please, Paul? But God, who examines our hearts. Imagine a pastor in heaven. The Lord says, why did you preach? Well, because I liked the way people responded. Or it was good. I remember one guy, I told him I was going to go in the ministry. He said, that's a good racket. Yeah. No. You're compelled, and you are doing this to please him. I like what, if you're listening online, if you want to write somebody down, Steve Lawson, great preacher. When he told us, when you preach, in your pocket, of course, that's when you're wearing a suit coat pocket. When your pocket, have your resignation. Whenever you preach, have your resignation in your pocket. It doesn't matter what the people think. It matters what God thinks. And that's what Paul was doing when he preached, when he taught them, when he declared the gospel to them. They had heard they were all sinners, alienated from the true God. There was nothing they could do of themselves except to face condemnation at his judgment seat. They could not tell Paul's heart, but he tells them that God is witness. There was no greed involved either. Do you see that? We never came with flattering speech. Remember, Paul warns Timothy later on that they will want to have their ears tickled. I want to hear what I want to hear. You tell me that I'm okay with God. You tell me that my life is all right. You tell me that I don't have to surrender to God, to Christ, that I can just kind of come in alongside and play the game, and he has to save me, and I don't really need to surrender my heart. I don't really need to deny myself. I don't really have to be crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Just give me something that I want to hear. God loves me just the way I am. Read Psalm 5 about how God feels about sinners. But so we never came, verse 5, with flattering speech. And they could see, they could hear, you didn't hear flattering speech, and it wasn't for greed. God is witness. Well, you couldn't tell if it was greedy or not, you just hear it. But he says God can witness that, and besides that, if it had been for greed, he couldn't say what he said in verse 9. Look at verse 9. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. You didn't pay anything for this. And as Paul, especially in the founding of the gospel, as an evangelist, he was not saying, here is eternal life, that'll be $30, please. Here's the free gift of God's grace. Would you make a pledge for something? The gospel of grace is free. By the way, comma here, parenthesis. That's why when a person, and we have had this before, a person will write a check to the church, and it's kind of like they're giving to charity, and they think that's going to be a really good thing. But it's a person that doesn't know Christ. He doesn't need your money. When we give, it's an act of worship. It is our love for him. It doesn't. Money can't buy anything, and I don't want anyone to think that if I give some money, God's going to like me better. It wasn't greed that Paul spoke from. It was to give God glory. And like he says in verse 6, we didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though we could have, as apostles of Christ, I could have come in as a big club and said, this is what God has said, and you follow what I do, and you'd better stay in line. He didn't do that. We'll get, this is the neat part coming up here. Essential to the founding of a model church and to its survival is the genuineness of its leadership. There is no room for any selfish motives, for the motives of greed or for glory. Paul said, I didn't ask for this. Now that I've got it, woe is me if I don't do it. But a ministry can be called. A minister can be called and candid. And the message is pure, obviously, and he can bring a pure and a clear message. And the messenger can be brutally honest and bold and just blast. You've heard of the old thing, the fire and brimstone preacher. Well, that's part of it. But you see what's next? Paul wasn't just, this is it, get on or get out. The messenger can be brutally honest and bold, but unless there is God's kind of love, it's not going to last, and God is not going to bless that ministry. You see what he does next, and this is just the founding, and we'll go on to it next week, Lord willing. But look at what he does next. Paul tells them at the end of verse 6 that he could have stressed his authority and ruled them. He had the message that would save them, and they better follow, but that's not the character of a God-ordained ministry. Look at verse 7. We could have done that, but we proved to be gentle among you. That proved to be is literally, we became gentle in your midst. Not we were, but we became, we just responded to you with gentleness. And the word gentle is only used twice in the New Testament. One place, when Paul tells Timothy that a Bible teacher, an elder, must be kind. It's translated kind. It's an unusual word. It carries the idea of kindness. He further describes this care as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That's another word that's unusual. But verse 9, we became gentle in your midst. As a matter of fact, some of you have it in italics, word mother. It's just the word tuphos, I think, is a nurse. But a nurse with her own children, so it'd be a nursing mother. Nourishing, feeding, warm, gentle mother. The way a mother tenderly cares, and that's another unique word. It's translated, the Hebrew in Deuteronomy 22:6 speaks of how a bird will cover in its nest, covering its eggs. And in the Greek translation of that, in the Septuagint, it uses this word. It has the idea of warming something enough to soften it. And Paul says, that's how we tenderly cared for you. Mothers, you probably appreciate this better than we do. But this is how a mother would tenderly care. As a matter of fact, this word is used also about every man. Everyone loves his own body and cherishes and nourishes it. That's the same, cherishes it. It's a guarding care over one's own body, cherishes it. It's a picture, what Paul is telling them, when I was with you, there was tender, loving, and guarding care. It wasn't the picture of a superior divine over the initiates. I am of higher knowledge, and you're just scrabbling along to pick up some crumbs as we go along. I said, I was with you and became gentle with you and warm with you and opened up to you. It was the ministry that I had was a passionate ministry of caring and of commitment. Look at this last part here.
God's way of leadership is love. It is love to a greater extent than we might think. This next verse gives us a key to the fundamental atmosphere and relationship within a model church. Look at verse 8. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. There's some really good words. Two words I want to point out to you. You see that having so fond an affection? It's found only here in the New Testament, and it's found rarely in the Greek of that day. It's an unusual word. It's a yearning for, a longing for. You know where else they found it? On the gravestone of children put there by their parents who longed for their children. I don't think Paul could have picked a stronger word for how he felt about the Thessalonian people, the Thessalonian believers. He had such a fond affection for them. He couldn't think of a stronger word. And we had such a yearning for you that we were well pleased. It was no problem at all. We not only declared the gospel of God in a clear and bold way to you, we gave that to you, which that should be enough. My goodness, you are headed to hell now that you believed. God's granted you repentance. You're going to heaven. But we didn't want to just impart that to you. And this is important. It's just not the truth of the gospel, which is right, and it's essential. But what else did Paul impart to them? Our own lives as well. Do you see that? That's the other word. Fond affection, and then this word here. Our own psukas. Anybody been into psychology? Psuche? Psychological? I don't wonder why the P is silent, but it is. Psukas is translated soul. And if you take a person and they're made of material and immaterial, and if you talk about their cardia, their heart, you're talking about the very center of them, their mind, their will, their emotion, who they really are. And you talk about their compassions, that's their, the King James translates it, their bowels, that's their emotion and how they feel about it. The psukos is the whole essence of everything they are. And he could have said our hearts, he could have said our compassions, but he is as encompassing as he can be. We imparted our very selves to you. Wow. Put it this way. These leaders, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, did not remain on a level above, aloof, and apart from these Christians. They became one with them. Newsflash. The clergy-laity division doesn't exist. It's not scriptural. And it came to a point where when you merged it with some pagan rituals and traditions and things, and tried to make people Christians who weren't Christians, and just as a government, Christianity became Christendom in about, was it 312 or 378, somewhere in there, where it was declared illegal and then the only legal religion. Then you had, everybody had to be a Christian. Well, they just brought some of their things in, and they had people who would stand apart and wear hoods and we're a little apart and separate from you, and that's why there was an altar to come to. That's nothing in Scripture. There were men in authority, yes, elders, shepherds. There were deacons who had responsibilities, but everyone was one in Christ. There was no male or female, no rich or poor, anything like that. And there was no division in sharing of their hearts and their lives with each other. Paul said, we opened everything we were, you saw, and you had. We give you everything we could and would. By the way, I think that's later on in 2 Corinthians when they receive an offering from Macedonia that Paul tells the Corinthian church, those people in Macedonia, they begged to be able to give us something. I remember how Thessalonians were, they were always persecuted, 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 persecuted. But apparently Thessalonians and Berea and Philippi were saying, we want to give something. And they gave more than they could give.
kind of a way to say it in 2 Corinthians 9. They gave beyond what they could give. Why? They wanted the privilege of it, to be able to be part of that ministry. That's the kind of committed love that is there in the model church. Well, the implication for model church today is that the real spiritual bond between believers ties them together is a close, open, and loving unity that accepts and encourages. It carries no pretense. When together, no one puts on an act. The leadership sets this example, like the Thessalonians did, the people follow that example, so that we're all like that. This is the heart at the heart of the model church. The heart of the model church is Christ, but this is at the heart of the model church. There is a clear and bold understanding in proclaiming the gospel. The message is clear, and the message is pure. The leadership serves God, not man. There's no such thing as church politics, and don't say that, and we can't do that, and play around and make people think it's, you know, mollify and ease the message a little. There's nothing with that. They serve God, not man. The word is proclaimed not in an ear-tickling way to satisfy people's desires. There's no greed or immorality or any other ulterior motive for leading. The messengers are genuine. The message is pure. The messengers are genuine. And finally, there is God's kind of love. There is a passion displayed in compassion, forgiveness, acceptance, kindness, gentleness, humility. You can fill out the whole panoply of words there, but that all of that, whatever, mirrors the character and the love and the tenderness of Christ. The leaders are shepherds, not cowboys. The leaders are shepherds, not chief executives. Does that make sense? Hopefully. Think about that. There is compassionate leadership. The people imitate it so that the entire fellowship is a healing, encouraging, and strengthening community. He said, the message is pure, the messengers are genuine, and the ministry is passionate. That's our calling, beloved. We are a church replant, and we have the opportunity to lay this kind of groundwork. I would urge you to pray for me as your pastor teacher, that the message will always be clear and bold. Pray for all your leaders that God guards us from any ulterior motives. And pray for passionate ministry amongst us all. Our leaders are to lead in that way, but they lead by setting the example. Here's a picture. 1 Peter 4, verses 8 and 9. You can go actually to verse 12. Look at what Peter said. This is under a he's writing to persecuted people too. And we may not be far from that. He says this, to the end of all things, verse 7 is near. Sound, you know, keep your heads about you. But then, verse 8, above all, everyone, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. What a great time to be with together like that. Nobody's judging. Nobody's, well, we judge sin, but nobody is being apart and thinking they're better than the other or anything like that. And then he tells you to take your spiritual gift, verse 10, and minister it. And how to do it is in verse 11, so that in all things God is glorified through Jesus Christ. That's kind of an atmosphere that we are meant to have. So, to begin with, a pure message. I proclaim to you, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Every person in this world is born a sinner and must face God's holy justice. God foretold He would send His Son, the Messiah, to this earth to die as a full and satisfying payment for sins. And then He raised Him from the dead, according to His promises. And He brought all with Him who placed their entire trust in Him into eternal life. You don't get eternal life when you go to heaven. When you trust Christ and give up your own life, you don't add Jesus to your life. You exchange your life for His life. And once you have the life of Christ, then you have eternal life right then. The one who does that has eternal life, and anyone who places their faith in Jesus and displays the reality of that faith by denying themselves and turning from their sins to serve Him will be saved. If you have not given your life to Christ, do so now and be saved from the wrath to come. That's the message. That's the pure message from by God's grace, not for pretext of greed or false or error or any of those other things. So a genuine messenger who desires more and more to minister in a passionate way with you. Will you do that? Pray for the purity of the message, the genuineness of each one of us as we follow the example as a messenger, and that passion of ministry to care for one another the way Paul cared for those people, the way your leaders care for you, and pray for your leaders. And you'll see later on next week, you recall, brethren, verse 9, you are witnesses, verse 10, verse 11, and just as you know, and verse 12, so that you would walk worthy. And that's the going on, the building of the model church. We're going to pray here in just a moment, and then we'll sing. And if you have any questions about whether or not you you know the Lord Jesus, He knows you. You don't want to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. You come and speak with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the mercy that you've given to us. And we thank you for the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And it is by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's your gift and something we don't deserve. We pray, Father God, that you would move in hearts that do not know you. We pray for our neighbors and our relatives that perhaps even think they're okay, but they don't know you. Pray that you would bring a conviction of sin and a desperation that they would give their lives up for the Lord Jesus. Father God, make us into the people we should be, as examples, as ambassadors for Christ, to live out this love that you have given to us with each other, and to prove out what your will is, the good and acceptable and perfect will. Transform our lives, Father, we would pray through your word. For the name and the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, take your hymnals. Let's just sing the first two verses of 358. It kind of sends us out. You servants of God, your master, proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name? Does it say his glory? Let's see. Servants of God, publish abroad his wonderful name. The name all victorious of Jesus, extol his kingdom is glorious and rules over all. And then we'll finish with this. God rules on high, almighty to save, and still he is nigh, his presence we have. The great congregation his triumph shall sing, ascribing salvation to Jesus our King, reminding ourselves that's where our salvation is. So let's close with that, number 358. Kind of a declarative sort of thing, isn't it? So I'll sing loud. Ready?
Ye servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name. The name all victorious of Jesus extol, his kingdom is glorious, he rules over all. God ruleth on high, almighty to save, and still he is nigh, his presence we have. The great congregation his triumph shall sing, ascribing salvation to Jesus our King.
Heavenly Father, we declare Jesus as our King. We go out having sung a hymn, use us this week. Oh, Father God, give us grace with each other that we would build each other up, encourage each other even today. For the sake and the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.